We begin to close in on the finish of this book of Hosea. Please turn to the prophet Hosea chapter 14. Hosea chapter 14. Our text this evening will be the first three verses. Hosea chapter 14. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Hosea chapter 14, verse 1. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. This is a reading of God's holy word. Tonight we are going to look at the theme of returning to God, and I would like us to see two main ideas from the text. First, the call back to God, and secondly, the way back to God. The call back to God and the way back to God. God's love cannot be missed in the book of Hosea. Verse 1, it says, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. This is not an unfamiliar idea to us by this point in the book, to return to God. We heard it earlier, Hosea 6:1, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. And then we heard it also in 12:6. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. And perhaps the idea of returning is also implicit in the words that we find in chapter 11. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? That is to say, if God is saying these things, I will ultimately not let you go. Is there not implicit in that idea? Nor can we let you go, O God. And we must come back. We must return. And even yet, as we return to what is almost a refrain, verse 1, O Israel, return to the Lord your God. The words come with greater poignancy this time, because they are words on the heels of three cases against Israel, which we have covered, concerning her ignorance, her disloyalty, and her unfaithfulness in the covenant with God. And they are words that follow on some of the darkest sayings in this book. As we heard last time, even in the final verse of chapter 13, Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. That's the context for this call that is now set right against those words to return unto God, a context that points out the brutality that is coming upon the nation for their iniquities, what the Lord is planning to bring upon them in the form of the Assyrian siege and conquering armies in 722 and 721 BC. God is yet saying, I am near to the people. We open the service tonight with a call to worship taken from Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And when God comes to call Israel back in Hosea, it's almost to say, seek me. I am close by. And while it's true that we should never test the patience of God, yet it's also true that we should find great hope in the patience and forbearance of God at the same time. That God, unlike the gods of this world, does not cast off his people so easily. The Apostle Paul captures both the gravity of turning aside from God's patience, but also the wonderful outcome of God's goodness and patience when he writes in his letter to the Romans, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Israel was the subject of that great patience and forbearance of God. Yes, exile was coming upon the nation. It was a foregone conclusion, and we're going to take that up shortly. But suffice to say now, Israel experienced God's patience and forbearance toward her. Almost as if to say, in the words of Ezekiel, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn you from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Is that what you need to hear tonight? That God is yet calling you back, perhaps from some form of backsliding against him. We have so many small backslidings, do we not? Every day, every week. And is your soul hungry tonight that God would not let you go just yet? This is a call to poor, needy sinners. And ourselves are in need of that same forgiveness, are we not? To seek God for the first time, perhaps you're outside of Christ, to seek him for the umpteenth time as those who are disciples of Jesus. Recall that there are probably three groups in Israel. We looked at that a while back, or might have alluded to some form of that. A small remnant among the nation that were faithful to the Lord. And yet, like Lot, they were vexed with the times and manners of their fellow countrymen. And then there's a portion of unconverted people who are yet part of the covenanted community of God's people. And then there are the converted people who had, as Richard Sibbes put it, were carried down too far in the strength of this stream of wickedness. They were caught up in the errors of their own time. It's to these and also to the unconverted people in the covenanted community that this message of returning is given. And perhaps you are not persuaded of God's interest in you, in calling you back from some aspect of negligence or backsliding in your life. And here I would direct your attention to two more aspects to the words before us. First, that God doubles the invitation. The call back is mentioned both in verses 1 and verse 2. This fall, when I failed to respond in a timely way to a wedding invitation, I received a private email asking about our plans to attend. And though the note underscored my own negligence in not RSVPing in a timely way, it served as a double invitation. It encouraged me, it assured me of the groom's interest to have us yet present on his special day. Well, here the invitation is doubled before us. O Israel, return to the Lord your God. And verse 2, take words with you and return to the Lord. And secondly, God makes his appeal on the basis of his covenant with his people. O Israel, return. It could also be translated, O turn, Israel. It's a call to return to the Lord your God, Yahweh, his covenant name. In all their backsliding and stubborn turning from God, God yet appeals to them because he is bound with them by way of covenant. He has identified himself with them. Israel was the name given to Jacob, if you remember, after he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. And God does not withhold that special name Israel, even from these rebellious 10 northern tribes. He calls them by way of his covenant with them. Are you yet unpersuaded of God's interest in you and calling you back to himself? We see a parallel in God's address to the northern tribes, O Israel, with Christ's address to those who are scattered from him and his darkest hour upon this earth? Does he come with words of rebuke to his disciples after his resurrection? Does he change his tune toward them? Does he hold them at an arm's distance from him? No. He says this to one of the ladies, "Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." He calls them brethren, and he identifies with them in such intimate terms that what is his is also theirs. "To my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And here the Lord, through the prophet Hosea, calls back his people by way and on the basis of his covenant with them, by way of his grace. Backsliding believers who are yet identified with God's covenant, return to your God, is the invitation. When God deals with us in covenant, he's dealing with us as those that he has bound to himself. Perhaps there are adults here and some children who remember experiencing, even for a brief few moments, the sense that they were no longer with their parents as a child. It's a memorable feeling, one you don't want to repeat, that you're suddenly alone in some way. You're not sure where your parent is. God's covenant involves him binding himself to his people on the basis of his own promises to never leave nor forsake his people. For he himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," Hebrews 13:5. And it's that personal possession by God in covenant that should encourage you to return to God. Not to mention God calls us to return, showing that he does care that we do return to him. Edward Reynolds, in his exposition of the 14th chapter of Hosea in the mid-1600s, said this: "Say not, he is my God, therefore I may presume upon him, but he is mine, therefore I must return to him." Beautiful thought. And he continued, "Because he is God, I will be afraid to provoke him, and because he is mine, I will be afraid to forfeit him." Covenant brings us to be possessed by God, and our possession by God should encourage us to return to him at all times. But thirdly, there's an encouraging idea here to encourage his people, to encourage you to return, that God is indeed interested in this. God calls them to a spiritual return. They have sin to deal with. We see that, "For you have stumbled because of your iniquity." But it's also linked with God because he's calling them back to himself. And we see that this is a turning from sin and a turning to God, and something that we would all have an interest in because we have all stumbled because of our iniquity. And the idea here, as Puritan Richard Sibbes put it, is stopping one course of travel. In Israel's case, it was on the path of wickedness, and turning to God in a resolve to embark on a new course. That's the idea of this spiritual return to God. It's a turning from and a turning to. And we hear that echoed also in the words of Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 1. "If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved." The help that is so often offered in the world is to clean yourself up. And programs help you stop a vice in your life. But quite often they do not lead to the true source of healing and forgiveness. How many people profess God but go no further than saying, "I used to do this, and now I don't do that anymore." I.e., I used to be on the bottle, But I haven't had a sip for 12 years. They pay lip service to God, who helped them get rid of this vice. That's the extent of their relationship with God. But there's nothing about a sense of sin, the need for forgiveness, the glorious Savior who shed his own blood at the cross for them. There's nothing about experiencing a change of heart, even in some small measure. None of this is present, even in embryonic form, in their profession. But cleaning ourselves up morally, just simply ridding ourselves of a vice in our life, is no better than the man who swept his house clean and seven devils came in and dwelt and took up residence. Quitting a vice without returning to God, who is the source of forgiveness and strength against that very thing, is no different than tidying up the place where devils dwell. And thus we see the call back to God. As God doubles his invitation and he appeals to his covenant and he deals with their greatest need, and that is the stumbling that they have made in their iniquity. But backsliding Israel is not just called back by Hosea, but they are shown the path back, which leads us to our second and final point, the way back to God. For prodigal Israel, the way back to God, verses 2 and 3. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. Hosea doesn't just call them off the path of vice, but he calls them into the arms of a forgiving God. They are called back to God, particularly to be pardoned and healed, and they're shown the way back. And there's three ideas that we will see here: petition, praise, and purpose. Petition, praise, and purpose. First, petition, or calling out to God for forgiveness. Through his prophet, God shows us how it is that we should return. Take words with you. And what are those words? Take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. In returning to God, we petition for his pardoning grace. It was commentator Derek Kidner who noted that in these words, the Lord is deepening Israel's repentance. If you recall earlier in the book, their repentance was a thin veneer, a mere varnish perhaps on that thin veneer. In the words of chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. What a lightweight, almost superficial repentance. And reason to return to God, that it would be better with him than it is right now for me. Things aren't going so steady with my former lovers. Yet how long-suffering is God? We see that. Instead of casting them off even at that moment of thought, he continues to strive with them and he deepens their repentance in a meaningful way. That they have a burden to carry to the Lord, a burden of their sin and guilt. By extension, we have the same burden. In verse 1, we've read, you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Is it not that we confess that and leave that with God, our iniquity and our guilt? Do you not desire that God would invite you to that kind of a relationship, pardoning your sins, To be able to say to God, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously. We shouldn't take that for granted. David, when he was in an unrepentant course of living, confessed this, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Psalm 32, 3 and 4. But in a much more free day of God's mercy, David would unburden himself to God. He would take words with him to God. And he would say, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. When we return to God and say, take away all iniquity, we are acknowledging not only the burden of sin, but that we can leave it with Jesus. Edward Reynolds diagnoses that the burden comes, that is, the burden with sin comes this way. It's a sickness that's attended with curse. We see the curses when we look at the nature of sin. We see the vanity, the emptiness, the vexation, the disappointment, he said. But we also see the curse that comes from within as well on account of a guilty and accused conscience and standing trial in that conscience, condemned. And then we look up to God and we see his wrath or his anger or his face turned from us. And we look down to earth and we see death and judgment. But when we look to the Savior, Jesus, with our sin, taking to him these words, we find in him both forgiveness and restoration. Take away all iniquity. And we're restored in the way of his blessings and communications, as it were, to us. Receive us graciously. It's a gracious reception by God. We do not find favor because of our repentance, because of Christ's grace to us. The prodigal returned with a confession of sin, but it was the father who saw him afar off and ran to him and embraced him even before he heard the words of that confession, if I remember the story correctly. Perhaps you're wondering how it is that you can return unto God, even with the weight of your sinfulness. You look up and you only see God's displeasure, and you look within yourself and you see only condemnation. You must look to Christ. You need to go to him with words, words that bring your sin to God and appeal to his grace in Jesus Christ. And that's the grace that Jesus is so willing to dispense to those who come to him, because he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. But perhaps you say tonight, you say, I feel like Paul, the chief of sinners. Hosea says, take words with you. Or perhaps you say, but some of my sins are so great that even against light, the Lord tells us through the prophet, take words with you. And these particularly, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. And that has echoes, does it not, of Psalm 130 that we are so fond of, many of us are. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. That is grace in a nutshell. Forgiveness. The word in Psalm 130 is found in the Greek to be the basis of the word propitiation. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And propitiation deals with God's wrath being turned from us. And that's only possible through Jesus Christ. This is the way back to God. through penitent confession and petitioning for his pardoning grace in Jesus Christ. But secondly, we also see there's an element of praise here, thanking God for his great mercy at the same time. For we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. The natural man wants to buy God's favor. That can't be done. Only Christ was able to purchase forgiveness for his people. But what we can offer to God isn't something that buys his favor, but simply exalts him for who he is as our Savior. The idea here of the sacrifices of our lips can be translated in other ways. So we will render the calves of our lips. An interesting phrase. Well, the old economy has passed away. We no longer bring a sacrifice to a temple. We don't bring a bull or a calf or a dove. But we do offer a sacrifice, and it's one of thanksgiving and praise to God. And isn't that where we should be led when we consider God's forgiveness for us, to us? That we are at now liberty to praise him and to thank him. David says in Psalm 51, perhaps a portion we'll be singing shortly, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." Every political season raises the discussion of money buying political favors, super PACs, special interest groups, etc. ad nauseum, all vying for influence. But in the spiritual realm, praise and thanksgiving are returned for unmerited favor. Man wants to buy favor, but we return praise and thanksgiving to God for his unmerited favor toward us. We can only return, as the writer of the letter to the Hebrews puts it, that kind of sacrifice. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The book of Hebrews is all about that passing of the old order and the supremacy of Christ over that old economy and over the angels and so forth. Our sacrifice has been made. There is a sacrifice that is final for God's people. And it's through that sacrifice that we are made clean and forgiven. It's the foundation of how we can go to God with words and say, "Take away all iniquity, receive us graciously." It's on account of Christ and Christ alone. So what we return to God is not something that we're seeking to buy his favor. Stuart Olyott, in his commentary on Hebrews, says this: "Our sacrifices are bloodless, consisting of worshipful and thankful fellowship with God, and of the unselfish and sacrificial lifestyle which the indwelling Spirit of Christ produces within us." That's how we return to God, with petitions and praises. But we see also a third element, and we see that in purpose, a holy resolve to leave former lovers. Verse 3. "Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, 'You are our gods.' For in you the fatherless finds mercy." These themes have been present with us for many weeks now. Israel, instead of reaching out to God, reached for something else. Whether it was a nation such as Assyria or Egypt, or whether it was an idol, even maintaining during that process something of a semblance of worship to God. And we do the same, as we have examined many times in this book. The idols of heart and life, our little Assyrians and our little Egyptians, that we run to for comfort and peace and hope and satisfaction in this world instead of going to God. And as an aside, in this election season, we should be reminded that our hope is not in political entities any more than Assyria and Egypt were saviors for Israel. But that's not the point of the text here. The application here is on the spiritual plane, that our dependence is on God and not on the creature, whether it's man or an idol, which is simply something that is the construct of our own hands. Nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, "You are our gods." We saw that last time as well. And this gets into the realm of our besetting sins. As Charles Simeon helpfully observed, our besetting sins in particularly must be searched out. That's the point of the application here. We must engage in dependence upon God to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spiritual perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting ourselves in the holy fear of God. Friends, do you see in these words a call back to God and a clear way to return to Him? That you're not left without hope, as we've already seen that God will receive you. But there's a closing phrase here that should assure you of your return to God from a backsliding life. In you, the fatherless finds mercy. It's a phrase that perhaps points us not only to the fact that just as the fatherless finds mercy in God, so the penitent, or in the case of Israel, the nation which was going to be exiled, could find mercy with God as well. It might, in fact, take us back to the start of the book, where does it not speak in some terms of the fatherless? If you remember, two children of Gomer's were to have names that indicated something of the place and direction of the nation at the time. One was Lo-Ami, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. There's an element of fatherlessness there. You're not my people, and I will not be your God. And a sibling to Lo-Ami, Lo-Ruhama, no mercy. Do you remember what happened to their names back at the start of the book? That Lo-Ami and Lo-Ruhama, in the context of God's favor, were to be changed. And so it would say this: in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there it shall be said to them, "You are sons of the living God. You have a father in God." And then shortly a bit later, "Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown." And it seems that this final verse and this final phrase in verse 3 captures all of that at once. It speaks not only of the fatherless, but it also speaks of those who are subjects of God's mercy. A fatherless finds mercy. The exiled people of God would not ultimately be forgotten by God, but God yet calls them back to Himself to return. He holds out mercy to them. And days of affliction were indeed ahead for Israel, perhaps even for ourselves at some point in our life. But let us remember that even there, that it's God's mercy that should buoy you up and give you hope to return unto Him. And to return unto Him with these words: "Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously." And that is what it means to return to God and how it's done. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you are a God who receives sinners to yourself as Jesus did. Lord, the surrounding community criticized him for this. And yet, does that not put in relief, O Lord, the preciousness that your face would yet be merciful to those who have turned aside from you? Help us find our healing, O God, as we will go on to see in this book, in Christ our Savior. Help us return to you and learn to return to you with words in full confidence and assurance that you are a God who abundantly pardons. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.